Okay. Well, today we're gonna pick up on chapter 3. We're gonna finish chapter 3. And it's important, I think, that we dedicate a little time to finishing chapter 3 because chapter 3 is the end of a major section in the book of Revelation. And not only is it an end of a major section, but chapter 4 begins probably what we all came to understand about Revelations. We all came to learn about. It begins the visions and the future view of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation is things that we have seen, which is really a study of the past. Chapters 2 and 3 are a study of the present. And in that, we look at seven churches that Christ writes to. We study those churches because they represent not only the churches of that day, but they represent the churches of all time through the church age. And then in chapter 4, we begin the vision that we take for the things of the future. So the things of the past, the things of the present, and the things of the future. So today we'll finish chapter 3, and we'll take a look at the things of the future. Last week we looked at a church called Philadelphia in the first part of chapter 3. And somebody want to just remind me a little bit about Philadelphia? Somebody remember who was here, what we talked about?
I remember.
Okay.
It's a town or city or country of brotherly love.
Okay. It's a church named church. After Philadelphos, which means brotherly love, or one who loves his brother, actually, is what it means. And again, it was named after Attalus, who was the founder of it, loved his older brother, who was the king of Pergamum. And so because his nickname was Philadelphos, the one who loves his brother, they named the town Philadelphia, which is, you know, named after him. So that town still exists in the modern country of Turkey, and it still has, at least as far as I can tell, a fairly active church, which is kind of interesting because some of these have come and gone, you know, over the centuries. What was the name that we called Philadelphia? You know, we had one that was the church that lost its first love. You know, we had one that was the worldly church. What's Philadelphia?
Faithful.
The faithful church. And we'll talk a minute about that. So Ephesus was the first one we looked at. That's the church that has lost its first love, or the church where love goes cold. Smyrna is the suffering church. This is a church that was poor in material things, but rich in the blessings of God. Pergamum, which was a worldly church, a church that had adapted to and accepted the things of its rich society to the point where it had diluted the message of the church. Even though there were Christians there, their message was not getting out, and the Lord called them back to repent. Then we have Thyatira, which is another church, and that church was the church that tolerates sin. And you might wonder what the difference is between a worldly church and a church that tolerates sin. And the difference is a worldly church is in its own little world in the church, but it doesn't speak out against the sins of the world. It doesn't make a statement. It doesn't press Christ's presence into the world. It just retreats into its own little enclave and does some of the things of the world, but it is not taking an active stance. A church, on the other hand, that is tolerates sin is a church that actually has a major sin problem within the church, and the church tolerates it openly and allows it to stay. And that was the story about Jezebel and all the things she was doing, and the fact that the church tolerated that, not only tolerated it, but celebrated it. Jezebel may have actually been the pastor's wife. Jezebel, not a real name, of course. But so it's kind of an interesting study because aside from two churches, aside from Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches begin to take a slide from a church that's very orthodox but has not got a lot of love for God and a love for the neighbors, all the way down to a church that is very worldly and tolerates sin, you know, within itself. And then, of course, you have Philadelphia, which is the church that's faithful, sticks up for Jesus, does not deny Jesus openly in the square. One of the interesting things that we studied last week is God makes the statement, he calls himself he who opens the door, and he also calls himself he who shuts the door. And the point of that is if God opens a door for us as individuals, or God opens a door for us as a church, the world cannot shut that door. You know, we'll have to shut it, or God will have to shut it. It's a statement of the power of God, you know, in the world. And so Philadelphia had an open door to minister within the area that they ministered to. And it's interestingly enough, Philadelphia was established. One of the reasons was to be a Greek outpost and to press the Greek, or what you might call the learned world, into the pagan societies, and did a very good job, you know, of that over the years. But also maintained its church background. So the door is really a door to salvation and a door to service that he had opened for the Philadelphians. Nothing to condemn at all about this church. Pretty amazing. When you look at these things, they're full of condemnation. Praises and condemnation. This church has only praise and no condemnation. And he also says that he'll keep them from the hour of testing. We talked about that also last week, and that means that he will protect them from what we would call the tribulation, from the great time of testing of the world. And he makes a couple of points in there. He makes a point that it's an hour of testing, which sort of says it's a limited time. It's not forever. He says that it will come on the whole world, which means it's not just limited to that area, but it's everywhere in the world. We certainly know that about the rapture, or excuse me, about the tribulation, that it's a worldwide phenomenon. And it says he'll protect them from this scourge, which is going to happen to all who dwell on the earth. And all who dwell on the earth is kind of a synonym in the New Testament for those that are not Christians. So it's for the pagans, the great unwashed masses. And so that's pretty consistent with what we understand. And the word that he uses is keep them from it, which means he will take them away from it. Most of the commentaries believe this is a subtle reference to the rapture, where the church will be taken away from the world before this time of testing. You can read more about that in Thessalonians. There's another couple of other places that talk about the rapture. But essentially, most Christians believe, or I'll say most evangelical Christians believe, in something called pre-tribulation rapture, which means that before the tribulation, God calls all of us home. He calls us to meet him in the clouds. He calls the dead in Christ to come. And then what's left is a world without Christ, a world without the Spirit, a world without you know, all of the restraints that God has today on the world because of his presence here. And that's not a world where any of us want to be. It's a world of great trouble, a world of serious problems. And we probably, you could argue the fact that we're beginning to see the birth pains of that world coming with all the things we see going on in the world today. But he's promised us that he'll keep us from it. He's also promised us he'll make us a pillar in the church. And, you know, what does that mean to be a pillar in the church? If you think of somebody in the church and you say, ah, they're a pillar in the church, what does that mean?
Doing what you're doing.
Yeah, doing what I'm doing. Thanks. A pillar in the church really means that it's we will be somebody in the church that is important to the structure of the church, that is permanent to hold up the church, and is something that people can depend on within the church. And I think, you know, pillars of the church, when we think about that, we think about pastors and, you know, the ministers in the church, the lay leaders in the church, all of that is what we would call, in our vernacular, the pillars of the church. But in Jesus' vernacular, to be called a pillar of the church is pretty amazing, because it really says that those of us that are believers will become foundational in the church, will help uphold the buildings, will uphold, you know, all of the things that go on. And it's a pretty strong endorsement of who we are and the fact that our faith has got importance to it. So he says that he will do that. He also says that he'll give us a new name. He'll bring down the city of Jerusalem, which comes from heaven. He'll give us his new name, all of which really says that he will honor us. He will bring us forward. We'll see him in a light we've never seen him before. And this is for all the faithful, not just the faithful in Philadelphia. And if you go back and you look at the other six churches that we've looked at, or the other five churches in Philadelphia, you'll see that at the end there's always something that he promises the faithful. And that promise is not just for that church, but it's for the faithful in every generation, the faithful in every church. So if you want to see some of the things Christ promises as faithful followers, just read the final couple of verses of every letter to the churches, and you'll see what he calls out for us. So all of that kind of gets us back to where we start today. And we're going to take a look at today at the final church in this group of seven. And this church is called Laodicea. And, you know, people have a lot of hard time pronouncing this, but Laodicea is the name of this church. And it's called the Lukewarm Church. And we'll understand that pretty completely, I think, by the time we're finished. It could also be called the Indifferent Church, the Apostate Church, the Self-Reliant Church. So there's a lot of different names for this. Apostate is kind of a preacher word, but if you think about apostate as indifferent, that captures the meaning pretty well of apostate.
It could also be called the Modern Church.
It could also be called the Modern Church, and I think that's a great point. As we look at this, this is a reflection of churches today in great part. You know, we have some suffering churches. We have some churches that are worldly. We have some churches that are dead, as we've seen in Sardis. We have some churches that are apostate, which is what we see in this church. And this church is really kind of the worst of the list, and we'll talk about that. You wouldn't think so, maybe, but it is. And let's take a look at chapter 3, and let's read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Someone want to read verses 14 and 15 for me?
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot."
Okay, thank you. So, to the angel of the church, again, he's writing to the pastor, the messenger of the church, the one who delivers the messages in Laodicea. And then he says, these are the words of, and he describes himself. And he describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And he goes on to describe himself as the, my translation says, the ruler of creation. So what does the word Amen mean? When you finish a prayer, we say the word Amen. Right? When the pastor says something that we agree with, we'll say Amen. Preach on, brother. We'll say Amen. What does Amen mean?
Let it be holy.
So be it.
It's like God
let saying. Let it be. So be it. That is true. I affirm that is true. All of that is what Amen means. So when Christ calls himself the Amen, what does he mean? What is he saying about his own characteristics?
Amen. That's not holier. There's no other God.
He is the one.
He is the final authority.
He is the true one. He's the final authority.
Amen.
So, you know, by calling himself the Amen, he's really saying, you know, I am the final note on the prayer. I am the sum up of all that's true. You know, I am all that we believe and all that we have in terms of faith. I am the one and only. Now, he says that in a lot of different ways in other places. And then he calls himself the faithful and true witness. We had this discussion once before. Faithful means what? Okay, so it means that we can depend on him, right? He is faithful. It means he's following something faithfully, closely, you know. And what's he following? He's following what God wants him to do. So he is faithful to God. He is the faithful one. And we see that, of course, in his life, in his death. And then it says it's his true witness. And we talked about before the word witness, really, the Greek term for witness is martis, which means martyr. So it's either, you know, you could use it as witness, you could use it as martyr. In either case, it's true. Some of your translations may say martyr, some of them may say witness. We talked about before, the word true here is not the word that means true or false. It's the word that means authentic. So it's not just true, like, yeah, that's true. It's the one that means authentic, not fake. So he is the true witness. He's the authentic witness. He's the authentic martyr. He's the authentic amen. He's the authentic faithful one. So that's what that means there. And then he comes and he says, my translation says, the ruler of God's creation. Some of yours may say something different than that. Anybody say something different?
Beginning.
The beginning of creation. Anything else? Many times, some people will use this as a belief that Christ was a created being because of the translations they read. That's very unfortunate because the word doesn't mean the first of the creation. What it means is the source of the creation, the preeminent one in creation. It doesn't mean the first of the created one. So if your Bible says anything, mine says ruler of God's creation. It's really ruler and source of the creation is what that word means. It doesn't mean the first of the created ones. And so some translations, especially some of the older ones, kind of confuse that wording. So you might make a note there in your Bible. And then he comes to them and he says in verse 15 something pretty scary. He says to them, what? What's the first thing he says?
I know your
deeds. I know your works. He knows the needs of, he knows the works and deeds of every church in this study. He knows the works and deeds of every church in this world. And unfortunately for us, he knows the deeds and works for each of us. And it's kind of an interesting thing, you know, we put on these masks of what we do and how we act, but God sees right through those. Those masks are just invisible to him. He sees our heart, he sees our soul, he sees our mind. He understands about our deeds. And he says to them, this is pretty interesting if you think about it. It says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. The deeds that he knows about them are not even worth mentioning here. If you go back to the others, he'll say, I know that you're faithful. I know that you're hanging on. I know that you don't deny my name. I know that you're my follower. Mm-hmm. All of these things he commends them for. In this study of the Laodiceans, he says, I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold. He doesn't, they're not even worthy of mention, which is a kind of scary thought. And let me just tell you a little bit about the city, because it's kind of important to understand the rest of this little verse, the rest of this study of Laodicea. Laodicea is a city that's, again, about 30 or 40 miles away from the Sardis and from Philadelphia. It's the last one on the road that we see. It is one that's in the Lycus Valley. There's apparently six cities named Laodicea in ancient texts. This is the one called Laodicea on Lycus. And it's where two valleys come together. There's about three or four major trade routes that cross in the same path. It is an area right next to a volcanic plain. As you know, the modern country of Turkey has volcanic eruptions and earthquakes and all sorts of things over there that happen have happened for millennia. And so it is right on the edge of this volcanic plain, you know, littered with black rock and all that kind of stuff. Yet it was a city founded about 250 BC. It was a city of high commerce. It was a fortress city, and it had a lot of natural protections. The only one thing it had that was not good was it was served by a Roman aqueduct. So all the water that came into the city came for many miles via an aqueduct from one of the rivers. And one of the things you can say about this city is the water, when it reached the city, had come through the stone aqueduct. It's just an open-air aqueduct. And it took on the temperature of the land. So it didn't come cold out of the streams. It was a kind of a lukewarm water as it came into the city. And that plays a little bit into this discussion. The other thing this city was a very rich clothing and textile city. Like we mentioned before, a lot of the sheep herders there raised black sheep, and they were big in black wool. This city was big in overcoats, wool overcoats, and they even had a special name for them. I don't remember what it is, Tamarca or something like that. But it was a special overcoat that came from this region. And just like today, you know, we have, you know, Patagonia things that come from the Patagonia region down in Peru, or we have, you know, other things that come from certain regions of the country. you know, French this, or, you know, California that, or whatever it happens to be. An area noted for its, for its produce and its commerce. So they made these black woolen coats. And the other thing they had was they were a city that was very wealthy. Again, because of all the trade that was there, they were known as a medical center. So they made this medical salve out of some of the natural minerals that people who had eye disease, I'm sure like conjunctivitis and all that kind of stuff, put this salve on their eyes, and it was supposed to be a miracle eye salve. So it was kind of what they were known for, you know, just kind of like blue emu that comes from wherever it is, Australia. You know, you hear them advertising on television. So they, you know, they had these things that were their claims to fame. And let's take a look at how Christ weaves that into the discussion of what he talks to them about. And then he goes on to say, I wish you were either one or the other. Now, isn't that interesting? They're not atheists. They're indifferent. If you've ever witnessed to people, those of you that have done that, I can tell you, and you'll probably reaffirm this, it's easier to witness to someone who doesn't know who God is, but knows there is a God, and is just looking for that, or someone who doesn't believe there's a God, but understands enough to know that they don't do very well in the world, and they do things that are not correct. The people that are hardest are the ones that don't care. They're in the middle. They don't care whether there's a God. They don't care whether they're in the God. It makes no difference to them in their daily life, and their life is no difference because there's a God or not a God. That's the people in Laodicea. And he says, I wish you were either one or the other. So, in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Think about for a minute, if you ever go in, I won't ask you how many have been to Germany and had warm beer. But, you know, Germany, they have warm beer. If you're a beer drinker in America, you don't drink warm beer. You know, there are people that eat cold soup. Some soup is probably okay cold. Some is probably not okay cold. Think about just drinking water. You've been outside. You're working in the yard. If you're Ray, you're picking okra. You come in for sit down and have a cool glass of water. And you sit down. And Kitty brings him out this water that's just lukewarm. Been sitting in the glass for 2 hours.
That's what he wants.
No ice in it. Is that what you want?
Yeah.
Okay, forget that example. Most people want cool water, refreshing water. And so, and Christ is, you know, he wants something refreshing. And because they are neither hot nor cold, he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He hasn't spit them out yet, but he's about to spit them out of our mouth. And let's talk about why that's the case. Let's look at number 17. And any questions so far? Okay.
Are they the ones he's about to spit out of the mouth? Or are they Christian?
Well, I would say no.
Yeah.
I would say no. There are commentators that have an argument on that, but I'll tell you why I say no as we get further into this. I would say they're not Christians. They're going to a church.
I didn't say, are they church members?
They're church members, but they're not Christians, I don't think.
They're playing church, let's put it that way.
Yeah, and they're only playing it to a certain degree, too. So that's kind of interesting about them. In verse 17, it says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, isn't that really the modern church that Bob talked about? You know, if you look at a lot of churches today, they're wealthy, wealthy churches. You know, they have no need for anything. The money comes in, they build buildings, they do whatever they want. You know, they hire people. All that kind of money is not an object in some churches. And it says, you say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. The sad part about this is, think about it for a minute. The Smyrna church had no money. They had no wealth. They depended on the Lord and they depended on one another. And what did he say to them?
They were rich.
He said they were rich. They're rich in spiritual things. The church in Laodicea is rich in material things. And he says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. And then he says what he thinks. He says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They're naked even though they live in a place that makes fine clothes. They're blind even though they live in a place that makes miracle eye salve. They're poor even though they have material wealth. They're pitiful because they think they're fine and they're not. And they're wretched because they do nothing that God asked them to do. They simply exist for their own pleasure. And then he comes back to them and he says, and this is why I think they're not Christians he's talking to. In verse 18, someone want to read verse 18 for me?
I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, even white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness.
And salve to put on your eyes.
Your eyes and see.
So you can see. Okay. So, thank you. I appreciate that. So, he counsels them. You know, the interesting thing about the Lord is the Lord loves his own. He loves his children, but he also loves those that are not his children. He also wants them to come into fellowship with him. He wants them to accept him. He wants them to be his children. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This is kind of interesting because it doesn't mean you can buy your salvation. What it means is he's saying for them, they should come to him and get the things that are important in life. They should come to him and at the cost of their salvation, they should purchase the eternal life that he's willing to give them. And he calls that gold refined in the fire. And we know about gold and silver, right? We've heard the analogies. I mean, they talk about silver and they talk about the refiner. And the refiner knows when to pull the silver out when they're heating it up, when they can see their own reflection in it because the impurities have been driven out by the heat. And the same with gold. So this is refined silver, refined gold he's talking about here. The impurities are out of it. So he's talking about, really, they should come to him and get the pure salvation. They should come and get the pure righteousness that he has to offer. And then he says, so you can, not that you are, so that you can become rich. He's talking here about spiritual wealth and white clothes to wear. White meaning purity. The angels wear white clothes. The Lord appears in white clothes. We will appear in white garments when we're called home to meet him. And it says, so you can overcome your shameful nakedness.
And brides wear white clothes when they get married.
Yeah, that's true. All of that. And then he says, and put salve on your eyes, the real salve, the eternal salve, the eternal joy that I have, the eternal love that I have, so that you can see. So it's not physical sight, it's spiritual sight. You know, we talked a lot when we studied Paul about spiritual sight and what it means to have spiritual sight. You know, those that see through the eyes of faith see things that others don't see. They see conditions. They see things where people need help. They see all sorts of things around them that people need to help with and address with because they're looking from the eyes of faith, not from the eyes of man. And it's a different way to see, and the Lord is trying to get them there. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he's saying, even though you come, you will get my comments. You will get my direction. You will get my discipline. And we see that in the other church letters. Even though the church letters, with the exception of a couple of them, are populated with a fair amount of Christians, he still counsels them on things they need to do better, things where they need to be more Christ-like. And he says to them, So the cure for all of this is to come with a salvation request, come with a pure heart, have God give you that salvation, that pure righteousness. And then he says, be earnest and repent. You know, we hear all the time repentance before confession. You know, we are before salvation. We should admit, you know, Jim talks about the ABCs. We should admit that we're sinners. You know, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to confess our sins and repent from our sins. ABCR doesn't fit very well in the analogy, but ABC is what we talk about. But we need to repent, because if repent means turn away from it. Think about a person walking that way. All of a sudden, they decide that's not a good way for them to go. Repent means turn around and walk the other way. So when we repent from sin, we turn away from it and walk the other way. And so what he's saying here is, be earnest, be sincere. You know, don't come try to fake me out because I know better. And to repent from what you're doing. Here's another reason why I think this was not spoken to Christians there. And this is verse 20. Someone want to read verse 20 for me?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me.
This is a promise of fellowship. We've seen this other places. Think about the metaphor here. The church in Philadelphia has an open door. An open door for witness, an open door for salvation, an open door to go out and minister to the countryside. Here, he's standing in front of a closed door. But he's knocking. He's knocking through this letter. He's saying, knock, 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 I'm out here. But, so Christ comes to meet us. He meets us where we are. He meets us even though the door is shut for us. And then what does he say is a requirement for us?
To accept it, to open the door.
Yeah. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So we've got to hear the Lord. That's what the Spirit does. When we go minister to people, you know, it's not our job to convert them to Christianity. It's not our job to make them members of our church. It's not our job to do any of that. Our job is simply to be a faithful witness, to tell them about Christ, tell them about what the Lord has done for us, answer their questions, and let the Spirit speak to them. Because if they do not hear the voice of the Lord, they'll never open the door. And he's saying, you know, so, yeah, Bob.
Well, I was just going to say, I use this probably one of my most used verses when I'm out speaking with people. And the reason, one of the reasons I said the modern church, besides the other hot and cold thing, is that there's so many people in the church that have never opened that door. And so when you say that he's speaking to non-Christians, I think you're correct, but I think there's a lot of those people that think they're Christians and they're in the church. And what I tell people is that, you know, we have a safety chain on the door of our homes a lot of times, at least hotel rooms and stuff. They open that door, but they only open it 6 inches to that safety chain area, and they say, well, I'm just not ready to repent. I'm not ready to do this. I still have some animosity towards somebody or this, that, or the other thing, and they never truly open the door. And if they don't open the door, the Holy Spirit doesn't really come in and doesn't become a part of them and doesn't help them in that repenting process. So I kind of use that analogy all the time in that. And I think that in this particular case that he is speaking to non-Christians, but people who think they are Christians, which is, to me, the modern church.
Which is the modern church. And I agree with you. And it's the saddest of all things to think you're a Christian and not really be one. Because, you know, whether you believe or don't believe, that should be a conscious choice, a hot or cold. But to be lukewarm means you're really cold, you just don't know you're cold. And so he's speaking to members of the church that are not believers and also non-believers. And as Bob mentioned, I can knock on the door, you can hear my voice, and not open the door, or open it with the safety chain where I can't get in, and you have effectively, notice there's two conditions here, right? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what's Christ say? I will come in and eat with him. Eat with him means fellowship with him. take part, you know, get to know one another. We'll talk, we'll share, you know, and he with me. In other words, I will communicate. So Christ is saying if we open that door and we let him come in, his promise is he will share with us and work with us, and we can share with him and work with him. We'll have a two-way dialogue with the Lord. We'll have a friendship with the Lord. You know, we'll have a relationship, and Jim talks about relationships all the time. And then he goes on to finish this the way he does a lot of these. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is a promise that we'll begin to see unfold as we get through chapter 4 and beyond. But he's saying one of the things as believers is, as a believer, we'll be able to go share with him that ruling, you know, that time on the throne, that being, you know, a part of heaven, being a part of the processes of heaven. We will be relevant there. We'll be part of what he's doing. And he says, just as he overcame. In other words, he had to overcome the problems of the world. He had to stay faithful and true to the Lord. He had to not give in to temptation. You know, we can't even hope to be as good as he was here. But we can believe in him, and by that belief, we're counted as righteousness. We're counted as being as good as he was here, because our sins blotted away, wiped away, and not seen by God any longer. And he says, finishes this the way he does everything. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, today we hear, you can't hear a political debate without talking about poverty. You can't hear political debate about talking about two Americas, you know, the rich America, the poor America. I would submit to you a couple things. The poor in this country generally have a car, generally have a place to live, and generally have TV and cable TV. You go to Mexico, you go to Bangladesh, you go to India, you go to Africa, that's not the case. So the level of what we call poor in this country is not really the level that Christ was calling poor when he was talking about poor people. He was talking about people that have nothing. I mean, literally nothing. They have no food to eat. They have no way to earn any money. It's not that they don't have health care. You know, there's a lot of... So we have taken our material wealth in this country, and we have put on these glasses that we view the world with. And those are not the same views of the Lord. And we need to understand that, because it's important. Christ is not so concerned with our material well-being. As you see all through the New Testament, he's not protesting the poor in the streets of Jerusalem. He's not protesting slavery. He's not protesting, you know, armed conflict. His concern is the condition of our soul. His concern is our eternal destination. And so he wants us to be spiritually wealthy, not spiritually poverty. He wants us to have spiritual sight, not physical sight. Not that he doesn't want us to have physical sight, but it's far less important to him than the other. So God's view of rich is different. And I guess what I would ask us to think about, are we rich in God's sight? I mean, we could ask the question and say, are we rich in man's sight? But that's not really the question we're asking in this book, in this particular letter to Laodiceans. It's really a question of, are we rich in God's sight? Do we have that spiritual depth? Do we have that hunger for the Lord? Do we have that need to listen to him, to pray to him, to seek his guidance, to do his will? You know, are we indifferent in our faith? Do we care one way or the other? You know, are we lukewarm about the things of God? Are we self-sufficient? Do we depend on the Lord for much of anything? Do we depend on him for our food? Do we depend on him for our clothes? Do we depend on him for our health? See, I think the church today, and what Bob's alluding to, especially the Western church, is a church of wealth. I mean, we're, you know, by and large, we have, you know, a place to live, we have cars, we have money. I mean, we could always stand more money, we could always stand better cars, we could always stand a lot of things. But we have things. And that's not God's question to us. God's question to us is our spiritual health, not our physical health. And I think that's the whole purpose of this letter. It's the whole purpose of calling attention to the fact that today's modern church is so much like this church that it's scary. And Christ's word to us has to be the same word he has to this church. You know, those of us that sit here in this room, you know, what is the state of our spiritual health? What is the state of our belief? What is the state of our caring about the things of the Lord? Or do we just not care? Is this just a place to show up, but it's not a place to actually invest yourself in, a place to work, in a place to, you know, seek those things that God calls us to do? I think that's the message we all need to think about today. As we go forward, you'll hear the pastor talk about the open door in Dawson County. You'll hear the pastor talk about the ministry channels that are opening for us here. And I would just remind you that if God opens the door, God can shut the door. And if the ministry doors are open, he must be calling us to do something. And it's important that we follow that. It's important that we pay attention to that. It's important that we understand that as our life as Christians here is a life of ministry, a life of service, a life of seeking God's will, a life of trying to do what God has called us to do, not just a life of self-gratification, you know, building our own resources, thinking about all the things that we do. And I guess, you know, I'll just repeat this admonition. It says, let him who has an ear hear. Because I think that's a message for all of us. It's a message for me. It's a message for every single one of us to examine ourselves and look at ourselves in light of what Christ has called in this church and see where we stack up. You know, what would Christ say about us if he looked at us? What would he say about our deeds? What would he say about our heart? What would he say about what we do? And I think that's what we ought to be concerned about, not what other people think about us. That's far less concerning to us, should be far less concerning to us than the other. Any questions on this so far?
You know, and I think another point on that verse 20 there is that's where you're seeing how you receive the Holy Spirit. And by opening that door, and you talked earlier about how we have to repent. And I kind of point out to people, and I think everyone in here that's accepted the Lord has that same feeling that repenting is doing a 180-degree turn, but it's not that difficult when you have the Holy Spirit doing it. Because you really don't want to do the things you were doing before. I mean, that because the Holy Spirit's working in you, you say, you know, I don't care to do whatever it was I was doing before. It's not as difficult. But it's really difficult when you don't open the door and you don't have the Holy Spirit in there and you say, you know, I don't really want to change. I don't want to.
Well, you can't really. You may repent and you may walk 50 feet back, but something will fall, you'll fall off the wagon and you'll turn back around and go the other way. And that's the thing we fight with all through our lives. You know, this idea of, can we stay on this narrow road? Or do we succumb back to the worldly pleasures and get back on that big wide road, you know, that we like to be right in the middle of, just driving down the middle of that road? It's harder to be on the narrow road. But I think, as Bob pointed out, if you're there and you've got yourself in tune with God, some of those things that pull you back to the other side will have no attraction for you any longer. They will not pull you back because those are the things that will fade away. Not the things of God, but the things of the world will fade away and they won't be important. And so, you know, you might just go back. I'll just give you an exercise this week to go do two things. One is read the last few verses of every one of these letters and just talk about in your mind what the Lord does for you if you're an overcomer. For all of these letters, just kind of list down what he does, and you'll see some of the promises of God, which are, you know, astounding promises of God. John uses the word behold several times in this letter, and he uses it again in chapter 4, and we'll see that. So one thing is to go look at the verses in the chapter we just finished, two chapters 2 and 3. And then the next one is read chapter 4, before you come next week. And let's talk a little bit about that. I want to just set the stage for that, and then we'll adjourn. Chapter 4 is where we begin the new journey. Chapter 3, we end the journey of what the world is like now. Chapter 4, we see what's going to come. And as we remember, this book of Revelation was a gift by God to Christ to show his believers the things that are to come. So we begin that journey in chapter 4. And I want you to read that and think about the pictures you see. Think about this throne room. Think about these 24 elders. Think about the garments. Think about the colors. Think about what you're looking at, because that's the picture that Christ wants us to see of heaven. It's the thing that really starts us off and begins to give us a set of symbols that we'll use for the remainder of the chapters. Anybody have any other thoughts or things? Yeah, Floyd.
What you have said about the church being so rich that they felt like they had no need to depend on God because they had everything is most definitely true. What Bob has said is true. But I have also heard that because they were lukewarm, relating to the lukewarm, how that they become complacent, you know, and they feel like, you know, an example, if you were sitting in a service or something and the pastor is saying, you know, you were backbiting, you know, gossip, first one thing and another, and the thought that goes through your mind is, I sure hope that George or Charlie or Linda hears what they're talking about. You know, it goes beyond. We don't even relate it. They don't even relate it to themselves. They've just become, as Calvin said, playing church, and you know, just being there, you know, so complacent. Nothing relates to them.
That's a valid point, because we all get to the point where, you know, we're pretty smug in our Christianity, and we sit here in our smugness, and nothing the pastor says penetrates the wall that we have up out front. Nothing gets to us. I mean, very rarely do the sermons, the flaming arrows, penetrate the shield that we have in front of us. And that shield is our indifference and our smugness and the fact that we just don't care. And that's really this church, and that really speaks to a lot of it. The other side of it is that first church, Ephesus, was so interested in picking fault with everybody else that they had no love for their fellow man. So, you know, you certainly don't want to go the other way, you know, in this. You got to strike a balance, and that's what all this is about. You know, the love of God is striking a balance. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs, and we'll, you know, get ready for the pastor. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the example that you've given us through this church. We thank you for the vivid understanding we have that you want us to be hot for you. You want us to be have zeal. You want us to have a love for you that relates to actions. Lord, we don't ever want our works and our deeds to be judged by you, to be not worth even mentioning. Lord, we want to do things for you, not because we have to, but, Lord, because we want to. We want that to be led out of a spirit of love, out of a spirit of responsibility, out of a spirit of servanthood. Lord, we also ask that you just deal with our own hearts. Help us understand where we fall short. Help us come back and buy that refined gold from you. Help us come back and seek that righteousness, and seek those white clothes, and seek that salve that gives us the ability to see through spiritual eyes and eyes of faith. Lord, we ask for your blessing to be on the pastor as he comes and talks to us. We ask that the message he shares be one you've laid in his heart for each and every one of us. Lord, we pray for the music, the musicians, all who take part in the service. And Lord, we ask that for every person who comes, that you, your spirit, deal with them today, that your spirit knock on that door today, and that they hear your voice, and they come to know what you've called them to be and do. Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.